Every time we start a new book of the Bible, I try to do an overview that is not an exegetical verse-by-verse sermon. God has given us books of the Bible that were read and have been preached through history, verse-by-verse. So I believe that that is the way to explain whether it's a letter of Paul or whether it's 2 Samuel or whatever. But I think also it's good for us to have an overview of books of the Bible before we start to go verse by verse. And I know some of you enjoy these sermons because they give you a little bit of background, which is fine. So that's what today is. It's an introduction to Philippians. I want to read just a couple of verses to you out of Philippians before we begin our introduction. So you can kind of follow along in your Bibles as I skip around to a couple of different places. First of all, let your eyes go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And let your eyes go down to verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then let your eyes go down to chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then skip over to chapter 3, verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then you can go down to chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You can go to chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians probably has, I would say, more or as many well-known verses as any other book in the Bible. That's just my opinion. You may disagree with me. Romans has a lot, and so on and so on. That's fine. But I wanted to read you that sampling of verses to demonstrate to you how rich this book of the Bible is in so many ways. And we have the privilege of walking through it in the next weeks. So let's pray and ask God's blessings on these next moments. Father, as we come to this introduction to this book of the Bible that a real man wrote to a group of real people, but yet is so precious 2,000 years later. We pray for your grace, not only in the next weeks as we go verse by verse through this book and hopefully are encouraged by the implications of the gospel, but also today as we try to kind of get our minds wrapped around the setting and the author and the recipients and the themes. So please bless this time. May our hearts even be encouraged and exhorted and possibly even convicted today. In your son's name, amen. We first of all look at the author and date of Philippians. I think most everyone would agree in this congregation and worldwide through history that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was the author. Chapter 1, verse 1 states that pretty clearly, that Paul and Timothy, so Timothy was with him, servants of Christ Jesus, wrote this book to the saints at Philippi. Now also, and you can just follow along in your notes that you have there, what I have on my sermon notes is exactly what you have, so you can just read along with me. His reference to his imprisonment in Rome in chapter 1, he talks about the gospel getting to like the guard, and he's rejoicing in that. His discussion of Timothy and Epaphroditus, chapter 2. His familiarity with some of the people in Philippi in chapter 4, he talks about Euodia and Syntyche, that he wants them to agree. He talks about Clement. He also talks about this true companion, which may be a proper noun, so it seems like he's familiar with some of the individuals. His discussion of his missionary journeys in chapter 4, when he says that Philippi helped him, even when other churches didn't. And then also the vocabulary and the content all make it clear that Paul wrote this letter. It's been accepted for all of church history. It's considered one of his prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Though he was in prison for a short time in Caesarea, and you can find that in Acts chapter 23 through 26. Remember, he goes to Jerusalem with this gift for Jerusalem. He is captured there, stands trial. They try to do some deceptive trials. They end up taking him to Caesarea. You know, he's meeting with before people like Felix and Agrippa. And then finally he goes to Rome. But he's in Caesarea for a little bit of time. But though he was there for that time, his references to the imperial guard in verse 13 of chapter 1, which would be more likely to be Rome, and then Caesar's household in chapter 4, verse 22, and then just simply church history's witness, places his imprisonment in Rome. That's in Acts chapter 28, verse 17 through 31. Now, church history also indicates to us that he did get out of this house imprisonment that he was in Rome eventually. And we're not sure of this, but possibly he ended up then getting to go to Spain, which he said he wanted to go to in Romans. And then church history also tells us that he was imprisoned again. That would be the setting from which he writes 2 Timothy. Because if you read 2 Timothy 4, you kind of get this impression that he's about to die, and then he indeed is martyred, executed for the sake of Christ. But this is his first imprisonment in Rome, likely. Happened between 60 and 62 AD. That's when he writes these four books. So that's the author and date. Secondly, the recipients and occasion for writing. So chapter 1, verse 1 mentions who the recipients are, right? They're the saints in Christ who are at Philippi. Interestingly, it mentions the overseers. The rest of the New Testament calls them elders. It indicates that there is a plurality of them. And it also indicates deacons. And so those are the two church offices that are mentioned here. Chapter 4, verse 15, Paul again calls them Philippians, okay? So it is the church at Philippi. Now, Philippi, a little history on this, and I think this is fascinating, and it kind of shapes the way we look at verses like chapter 3 when it talks about our citizenship being not on earth, but in heaven. Philippi was in Macedonia in the first century in what is now the northeastern part of Greece. So Greece kind of goes up south to north, and then it has this area that juts east, and that's the area where Philippi is, what used to be Macedonia. Now, it was a Roman colony, which meant that its citizens possessed every right of being a Roman citizen. If you read through Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are imprisoned because they got the demon out of the demon-possessed girl early in Acts chapter 16, and they're imprisoned. And then Paul says in verse 37, "You imprisoned us without any sort of trial, and I'm a Roman citizen." And the people at Philippi would have recognized that reality because they were Roman citizens with full rights also. And then, as I mentioned, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "You're not primarily and foremost citizens of Rome, you're citizens of heaven." And they would know that as being citizens of Rome. They would understand that context. Colonies were considered small and reflective outposts of Rome itself. And so Philippi, the individuals in Philippi, possessed this great privilege, but the believers in Philippi possessed a greater privilege. Now, the origins of the church at Philippi, you can find them in Acts chapter 16 during Paul's second missionary journey. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, at least the four of them, Paul receives this Macedonian call in chapter 16, verse 9. You probably are familiar with that. Remember, we used to sing that song, "Send the Light." We have heard the Macedonian call today. Okay, that's out of chapter 16, verse 9. They travel. Paul has not yet planted any churches in what is now known as Europe. So he goes to Macedonia, Europe, lands, and the first place he goes is Philippi. So this is the first missionary endeavors in Europe. They spend time evangelizing in Philippi, and then the first convert is Lydia, that's chapter 16, verse 15, and her family. And then, secondly, this demon-possessed girl. Now, it doesn't say in Acts chapter 16 that the demon-possessed girl believes. We can kind of assume that she does, because the power of Christ drives the demon out. So it's interesting to think about some of these individuals that became the core of the first group of believers there. And so I would conjecture that probably verse 18 indicates of chapter 16 of Acts that she indeed does believe, though we can't be dogmatic. The jailer and his family, remember them, right? When the prison is opened and Paul and Silas are freed and the jailer is scared to death, and Paul evangelizes him, and then the jailer and his family believe. And then more, chapter 16, verse 4 of verse 40 of Acts indicates that more come to Christ in Paul's initial missionary endeavors in Philippi. And though he's asked to leave the city at the end of chapter 16, he returns for a visit on his third missionary journey. You can find that in Acts chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. And I found this interesting too, and I'd never even noticed this. So this is a new bit of information that I learned as I was studying this. There may be, and again, I can't be dogmatic about this, but there may be some evidence that Luke, the one who wrote the book of Luke, and also Acts, stayed in Philippi when Paul and his other companions left. Luke uses the we pronoun from chapter 16, verse 10 to chapter 16, verse 16 in Acts to indicate that he's with Paul in Philippi. Then, interestingly, in Acts 16, 40, he says they left Philippi. Interesting use of pronouns. And we know Luke to be precise from the two books of the Bible that he wrote. And then, after Paul, as many as 4 years later, comes back to Philippi, as I mentioned in chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Then he's there in Philippi. And then Paul, or Luke again, says, "We sailed away." So again, we can't be dogmatic about this, but it is interesting that maybe Paul left Luke in Philippi to be the discipler of those early believers in Philippi. Here's the reasons for Paul writing this letter. There are some life-type reasons and then some, obviously, doctrinal gospel reasons. First, he wants to thank them for their support of his ministry in chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. That would be like any missionary sending letters, you know, the Gustafsons who have now finally gotten back to Ukraine, you know, sending letters quarterly to say to a church, "Thank you for supporting us." And Philippi seemingly was a church that supported Paul maybe even in even greater ways than other churches did. He wants them, secondly, to know that despite his imprisonment, the gospel is spreading. That's in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. He says in chapter 1 that I'm in prison, and there are because of that, people are preaching the gospel all over the place, some even for wrong reasons, but I don't care because the gospel's being preached. Also, he wants to let them know that Epaphroditus was sick, but is better. Now, I know you younger people, teenagers, would have no idea how this type of things work, these types of things work, but it used to be in the world that you actually had to communicate by only telephone or sometimes even letters. And that was how you let people get information, right? You couldn't automatically look on Instagram or Twitter or Facebook or any of the other places on social media or the news and find out information instantly. And so the people in Philippi seemingly love Epaphroditus. He loves them. They have no idea how he's doing. They're separated, Rome to Philippi, and Paul sends this letter with Epaphroditus, letting them know that he's okay. That's in chapter 2, verses 26 through 30. He wants to let them know, fourthly, that he wants to send Timothy back also, and then also hopefully come himself. That's in chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. And then here's more theological reason. He wants to exhort them to live out the implications of the gospel. That's in chapter 1, verse 27, which again says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, this encompasses several things. Their proclamation of the gospel, how it shapes the way they live, how it informs their joy in all circumstances. You've probably heard that Philippians is the epistle that focuses on joy more than any other of the epistles. And the reason that believers can have that joy is because the gospel shapes that joy and informs it, and then how it affects them in their partnership with other believers. That's in chapter 4. Paul talks about the fact that if the gospel is indeed as powerful as it is, then Euodia and Syntyche, you need to be able to get along. And some other implications throughout the book besides that. Here are the key themes and content. And this is the main theme. This is what we will put on our, you know, on our church website under our sermon downloads that people can download to listen to them. You know, I did it for Hebrews, which was, anybody remember the theme of Hebrews? The superiority of Jesus is the basis of our perseverance. Genesis was the roots of redemption. Okay, this is what will be that in Philippians. The gospel's implications are three things. Life transforming, you can see in your notes the verses that indicate that. Joy giving, you can see in your notes the verses that indicate that. And saint connecting. Connections with Paul, connections with Timothy and Epaphroditus, connections with each other. The gospel's implications are life transforming, and that's exhaustive, right? If the gospel is true, it transforms our lives in every way. Joy giving, because we know if we know the gospel is true, we know we can rejoice in all circumstances. And saint connecting. Because I've been connected to Christ, I can be connected with others. Believers have been united to Jesus. This is a second key theme. One of the great realities that Jesus teaches us, starting in the book of John, remember his discussion of him being the vine and us being the branches, is that we are in him. We are united to him. And Philippians talks a lot about that. All of God's blessings to the believer come through the reality that you are in Christ. So from or of or in Jesus or Lord, and so there are different variations of that, occurs over 40 times in the book. And this is the basis of every redemptive blessing. Just a simple foundation of that is that the Father loves the Son. Has always loved the Son for eternity past. And his love for his Son then makes it that the gospel makes it, Christ makes it, that that love for Jesus then flows through Jesus to those who are in Jesus. And so God's love for you is infinite, is there are no conditions, except for the conditions Jesus met. He loves you like He loves His Son. His mercies to you are endless because of His Son. Every material blessing, every community blessing, every blessing that is related to the scope of God's sovereignty, all of them come to the in the reality of the fact that you, if you put your faith in Jesus, are united to Jesus and you are in Him. That is a huge reality in the New Testament. Philippians talks about it a lot. Christology is also focused on in Philippians. Christology is merely the doctrine of Jesus. Okay, when we think about the doctrines of the Christian faith, there's, you know, theology, which is the doctrine of God. Soteriology, just to think of one, is the doctrine of salvation. Christology is the doctrine of Jesus. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is one of the most important passages in Scripture relating Jesus' incarnation, work, and glorification. Right? You're familiar with those verses. Probably should have read them at the beginning of our sermon. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, though He's in the form of God. He doesn't think equality with God just something to be held on to. Makes Himself in the form of a servant, or takes on the form of a man. Is made in likeness of man. Becomes a servant. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then God highly exalts Him. That's the basis, Paul says, for us loving each other in humility, because that's how Jesus acted. But underneath Paul's reasons for giving that apply to the Philippians and their relationships is this amazing doctrine of Jesus. Fourth, God is sovereign over our circumstances, and this is cause for contentment and joy. Chapter 1 talks about that, as I mentioned, with the gospel getting all around in Rome. Chapter 4 talks about that. Paul says, I've learned in whatever state I am. He's not talking about, you know, states like Delaware compared to Alaska for the Savasts. He's talking about my condition, my circumstances. I'm content in whatever state I'm in. Another theme, the righteousness that comes from Jesus is our only hope. We read those verses, right? Paul says in chapter 3, oh, I was this great Jew. I mean, if you could look at the ideal Jew, it would be me. Under the law, blameless. And he puts all those in this category, and you know what he calls them, right? Rubbish. But the righteousness that comes from Jesus is our only hope, and that is sure, and it is available for all who will believe, and then it becomes the basis for life transformation and joy and connection. And then the last key theme, magnifying and treasuring Jesus. This is a catch-all, okay? So chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 talk about magnifying and treasuring Jesus. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 talk about humility, unity, love for others, joy, which is all over the book, but especially in chapter 4, verse 4, which specifically says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Christian moral progress, we talked about that, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Evangelism, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, talk about letting our lights shine, holding forth the word of life in this crooked and perverse generation. Isn't it amazing that Paul said that 2,000 years ago, and in 2020, we understand just how crooked and perverse the generation in which we live is, and so the same message applies. Hold forth the word of life. That's evangelism. Thanksgiving, chapter 1, verses 3 and 6, Paul talks about his thanksgiving for the Philippians. Chapter 4, he talks about with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known to God. Those are all emphasized, and they're woven into how the gospel shapes us. That's the key themes and content. Here are some observations on the gospel in Philippians. A key term in Philippians is fellowship. And the Greek for that, and the reason I have, there's a reason I have this, the word there in your notes, it's koinonia. And you may have even heard of that because a lot of times churches will make their small group ministry called that or Sunday school ministry. Raise your hand if you've heard that term. Okay, so some churches use that, okay? And it's translated in Philippians in several ways. Partnership, participation, okay? So fellowship, partnership, participation, they're all meaning the same thing. This idea of how the gospel links us together in unity and creates all these things, such as participation or partnership or fellowship or community. And it can relate to partnership or participation with other believers. It can relate to our participation in the gospel, or it can relate to our partnership with Jesus himself. And so that is a huge theme that's woven into the way the gospel comes to the forefront in Philippians. This fellowship is grounded in what has happened to us in the scope of the gospel. We participate and partner in it. You can look at chapter 1, verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This has many facets. Chapter 1, verse 1 says we are in Jesus. We've already talked about that. Paul says that about the Philippians. There's a common participation. Chapter 1, verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace. What a great reality that every single person here who has trusted Christ, along with Paul and the Philippians and every believer from all of history, has partaken, has participated in grace. And then we proclaim it. That's also part of the way that this Greek word koinonia is fleshed out in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. We hold fast to the word of life. So, and Paul talks about, at least contextually, so then the day of Christ, he may be proud that he didn't run in vain. And we live out its implications. We've already gone over chapter 1, verse 27 many times, but Paul talks about our manner of life being worthy of the gospel. Now, you could never for all of your life, you know, when God saves you and God's saved those here who've believed, who've repented of their sins at many times throughout the course, right? I don't know who the first person in this room who was saved was. It probably would be one of our ones who are a bit more advanced in age, right? That is logical. It's chronological and logical. So God's saved all of us at different times, right? When we trusted Christ and repented of our sins. Mine was in January of 1974. But when that happens to an individual, those implications come out. And here's where I was going with that. I remembered the verse. I kind of got lost for a minute. Chapter 1, verse 27 says, live a life that's worthy of the gospel. So now, however long you've been saved, you finally could never say to God, look what I've done in my 40 years of being a Christian. I deserved being saved. Right? Nobody will ever be able to say that. However, when you have received the gift of salvation in Christ, then we are expected and we have the power to, through the Holy Spirit, through all Christ has done, to live lives that reflect that. That's just a salvation 101 idea, right? And that is a huge idea of Philippians, as we talked about in the theme. The implications of the gospel are life-transforming. Another way that the gospel shows itself in Philippians, part of our joy is knowing that God's sovereign purposes are about the advance of the gospel. So all the ways that God is demonstrating His providence in this world and in our lives are about the advance of the gospel. I mean, we think of COVID-19. And part of the reason that God has providentially made this happen at our point in history is related, and maybe we don't have evidences of this that we could say right now personally, but it is related to the advance of the gospel ultimately. The advance of the gospel with new people being believers, but then also the advance of the gospel with Christians living out the implications of the gospel. The final purpose of the gospel, here's another one, is for God to be glorified as the redeemed find their ultimate and exhaustive satisfaction in God Himself through Jesus. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 deal with that extensively. Paul says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and I want, no matter what, I want Him to be honored in my body." Because of the gospel, our citizenship, treasure, and final loyalty is in heaven. Oh, how we need that in our day. Paul tells these people who had every reason to be proud in their nationality, your citizenship in heaven transcends that. And that's something we've got to remember today. We remember it when we really don't like the way our country's going, and we remember it when we think we should be proud of our country. Either way, we have a greater citizenship that shapes our loyalties in the present and ability to stand firm. Because our final hope is not in America. If it was, we're in bad shape. Our final hope is in the greater country, the city to which we're looking forward, like Hebrews talked about. And then lastly, under these gospel themes, Paul's own life, as well as the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus, follow Christ's servant model of prioritizing the gospel above all else. When Paul in chapter 2 talks about Jesus in that Christological section, he then says, this is the way Timothy is, this is the way Epaphroditus is, this is the way I want to be, and this is the way you should be, Philippians, that the gospel is such a priority that it creates joy and humility and service and all these other things. Here's the key verse, and you can follow along here. In an epistle that rivals any other book in the Bible in having well-known verses, right? I mean, you probably have memorized a lot of verses from Philippians. Even if you haven't memorized them, when I've said them, you recognize them. How can one stand out? And the one that I have here is not my favorite verse in Philippians. I probably would choose chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, or chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. But I think this, chapter 1, verse 27, captures the scope of how the gospel's implications are life-transforming, joy-giving, and saint-connecting. And by the way, I don't want to plagiarize it all. That thing that I have chosen, that statement that I have chosen for our theme, that's not original to me. When I give you the recommended reading, it's this Knowing the Bible, Philippians by Ryan Kelly. I got that from him. But I think it captures what Paul's trying to say. And so again, the verse, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, that you're with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Let me give you just a couple of recommended reading recommendations. You don't have to do these, but they can be helpful. The Philippians introductory notes, and if you have a study Bible, they can be so valuable. I get a lot of my information in my, you know, the surveys that we do, I get a lot of my information from those. So whether that's, and I just wrote a few of them down here, the ESV study Bible, my personal favorite is the Gospel Transformation Bible, the MacArthur study Bible, the NIV Zondervan study Bible, and I just wrote those down because those are the ones I have. If you have another study Bible, you know, the introductory notes can help you. Here are a couple Philippians commentaries. These are the ones that I have, whether they're actual books or on software. MacArthur's, which is more extensive than his notes in the Bible that has his name. And then you can see the other names there. This one is really valuable. Knowing the Bible, Philippians by Ryan Kelly. You can buy it. You can go to Crossway and buy it, or a couple of other options. But the Gospel Coalition has it for free. And so you can look at that. And I have found as I've been looking through that, that's going to be one of my main resources as we go through the verses. Introduction in the New Testament by Carson, Moo, and Morris. That's kind of more an overview, but it's good with some of the, you know, some of the overview type things of Philippians. And then for some reason, I have MacArthur there twice. So take that for what it is, just that I didn't double check. And then the actual book of Philippians. Okay, it's not as long as Hebrews, not as long as Genesis. So you can read it in, you know, just a few minutes. So read Philippians. Read ahead every week, but read the whole thing. I want to close with just going back to chapter 1, verse 27. That this message that Paul has to these individuals, not a lot of negative things to say to Philippi, right? He has to kind of exhort a couple of ladies in chapter 4 to get along. You know, he talks about some opponents of the gospel, but they didn't seem to be a part of the church at Philippi. But compared to Corinth or the churches in Galatia, I mean, Philippians is a shining light, a model church. But Paul still feels like he needs to say to them, let the gospel be the basis of a transformed life. And I mean, that covers everything, even if Paul doesn't mention it. It covers our relationships. It covers our striving for holiness, our killing sin, our evangelism. Let the gospel be the basis also of how you view this life with joy. Because the fact that God sent His Son to pay the penalty for your sin and make you a dearly loved son or daughter is underneath all of these circumstances that you're facing in your life that sometimes weigh you down. And then also let the gospel be the basis for community, for partnership, for forbearing, for loving each other the way Christ has loved us. And so I hope that that comes forth in every text that we are in the next weeks. Let's pray. Thank you for this time, Father. I'm excited about, as I said, these next weeks, and I pray that Philippians will be a blessing to us. I thank you that as I think about my brothers and sisters here, that we already have a church family who is shaped by the implications of this gospel, whose lives have been transformed, who walk through life with joy, and who have fellowship with each other and with you because of the gospel's implications. So we pray for your blessing on all of the ways that Philippians will affect us. In Jesus' name, amen.